evening. If you'll take your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 John. Continuing on in 1 John, we're in 1 John chapter 3. We're in 1 John chapter 3. The sermon text is chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. However, I'll say here at the outset that this will be a two-part sermon in a sense, is that there's a section here that I'm going to read, the whole section, and we're not going to get through all of that this evening. We'll finish the section next time, dealing with the issue of love of the brother. So I'm going to read verses 10 to 18, but the sermon text this evening is 11 to 15. So we'll read 1 John 3, 10 to 18. This is God's word. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And we'll stop there with the reading of God's word. The sermon this evening is going to cover more of the distinction between believer and unbeliever, love and hate. And then next time we're together in 1 John, we'll look more practically at what love is, and that'll be verses 16 to 18. So let's pray before we get into this text this evening. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us teachable this evening, that we would be humble before you and before your word, that as we look into your word, that we would assess ourselves honestly, that we would look in the mirror of your word here and see clearly whether or not we are indeed born again via this test. Do we love the brothers? And I pray that you would work in our hearts, that if any of us here are not born again, that you would make them born again. And for us who are born again, that you would give us assurance of being born again, as well as give us stronger motivation to love you and our brothers and sisters. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That bombshell statement that Jesus made in John 13, 35. By this, men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And that's how it's always been. From Genesis all the way through the Bible, all the way to this day, that's a marker of a true disciple of Jesus. In fact, in the early church, as you probably know, the Roman Empire persecuted Christians. And Tertullian, who was an early church father, wrote a defense against all the false accusations that Roman pagans would level against Christians. So in a book published in 197 AD, okay, Tertullian famously noted that even though the pagans would persecute the Christians by lying about the Christians, hating the Christians, being violent against the Christians, nevertheless, the pagans, when looking at the Christians, had to recognize one thing about them. And Tertullian wrote, he says, "Look," the pagans say, "how the Christians love one another, for they themselves, the pagans, hate one another. And how the Christians are ready to die for each other, for they, the pagans, themselves, are readier to kill each other." There are many marks of true Christians, and we've seen that in 1 John, that contrast true believers with the world. And that's that one thing that Jesus brought out there in John is the same test that we have here in 1 John. Do you have love for the brothers? He said again, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So John here in 1 John, in his usual manner, lays out a very clear, unmistakable contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. And he does that by laying out a strong contrast between someone who loves the brothers and someone who hates the brothers. It's very cut and dry with John here. And again, the purpose is to see who is a believer, who is born again, and who is not born again. So our first heading this evening of this text from 1 John, 1 John 3:10-13 is the world hates. The world hates. So look at those verses again, 10 to 13. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. So again, in this section of 1 John, he's laying out before us the issue of knowing whether or not you are saved. He's showing the difference between the saved person and the lost person, the believer and the non-believer, the Christian and the non-Christian. And he's covering, again, that main theme of 1 John that he defines for us in 1 John 5:13. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So John lays out, as we've seen many times, various tests to see whether or not you really are saved. In the previous section of 1 John 3, we had the obedience test. That was last time we were together in 1 John. He's saying those who are saved are going to bear the fruit of righteous living, and those who are not saved will continue to live in sin. That was in keeping with what John had already taught in chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So he's repeated himself. Here again, the same test being emphasized and built upon. So John makes the contrast between the believer and unbeliever as clear as he can possibly make it. Those who are believers, they're children of God, and those who are unbelievers are over here, they're the children of Satan. Christians and non-Christians, therefore, he's saying, are just in totally different and opposing families. And he tells us plainly how we can know what family we belong to, God's or Satan's. That's verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So John here just supplies us with a real basic, you know, genetic test, so to speak, to see which family you belong to. The argument's basic. You're a child, and a child looks like their father. So if you're a child of Satan, then you're going to act like him, which means you'll practice sin, which is lawlessness, and you will not practice righteousness. On the other hand, if you're the child of God, you'll act like him. Of course, not perfectly. You won't mimic God in all perfection, in a perfect way, in righteousness. But nevertheless, your life will be characterized by righteousness because God is righteous. He's given you a new heart that loves righteousness. So children of God and children of Satan, they're just complete opposites because the fathers are complete opposite. That Satan and God are complete opposite. So in addition, however, to that test of righteousness, at the end there of verse 10, he adds the other test, and the main focus of the test we'll look at this evening is love for the brothers. That's the other test. He says in verse 10, he says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. He's not of God either, is the point. So the test is simply this. Do you love Christians? Because true believers do. Do you love the brothers? Now, the reason John connects these so closely, righteous living and loving the brothers, is that they go hand in hand. You can't have righteous living and not love, and you can't have love without righteous living. They're just linked together. They cannot be divorced. And John wants to make sure that nobody tries to divorce the two, thinking, what if somebody says, well, I submit to God and I obey God, but I don't have to love the brothers? John says, no, that's impossible. If you have a new heart desiring righteousness, you'll have a new heart that desires to love the brothers too. Okay? Remember the fruit of the Spirit? You know, the Holy Spirit brings forth fruits of righteousness, but what's the first one listed in Galatians? The fruit of the Spirit is love. So love and righteousness, they go hand in hand. True believers, because they've been born again, are going to practice righteousness, and they're going to love the brothers. That's what a child of God does. Because, you know, when God made them born again, he gives them that new righteous heart and makes them imitators of God. I mean, God is righteous, so he makes his people love righteousness. And God loves his people, so he makes his people love his people. If you're a child of God, you will love the brother. So there's the contrast between the believer and the unbeliever, the child of God and the child of Satan. A true believer will love the brothers. A fake believer will not. And that's what he gets into in verses 11 and 12. Look there here. Verse 11 and 12. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So he's saying this message that we should love one another is just basic Christianity. This is something that is just a very basic command. When you are taught the gospel and when you become a Christian, this is something you will learn. You need to love the brothers. In fact, John has already said in the book that this command is not a new commandment. This is a commandment that's very old, as it was taught in the Old Testament. In 1 John 2:7, he said, "Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. An old commandment is the word which you have heard." He expands on that and talks about love. In 2 John, verse 5, he makes it very plain. He says, "Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." This is just a basic command. It's a message we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So when people first become Christians, that's a message that they're taught. It's Christian obedience 101. It's not new. It's not something that a Christian works up to 15 years into their walk with Christ. Now they'll start loving their brothers. No, it's from the very beginning of the Christian walk. You will love the brothers when you are born again. That's when it starts, when you're born again. It's a basic commandment for the church right there in the beginning of your Christian walk. Now, the false teachers, you recall, that are in the church here, or that were in the church here that John's writing to, that have left the church, who have caused so much trouble and confusion in the church, they did not love the brothers. So John is saying here, basically, look, these false teachers who were there, they're failing this test, you know, from the start. True Christians love the brothers. You know that. It's just a basic thing for Christianity. Christians love each other. It's the command you've heard from day one. Yet the false teachers that were in the church proved themselves to be fake Christians because they didn't love the brothers. He's saying it's so obvious that they weren't truly Christians because of the way that they acted. It's the characteristic of Christians to love one another. It's the characteristic of the world to hate Christians. It's just the huge distinguishing factor between the two. In fact, Paul in the book of Titus describes unbelievers, including Christians before they were Christians. In Titus 3:3, he says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, and slaves to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." That's how we were, he says. We all were like that. The world is like that, and we were like that before we were born again. But there's a huge difference now that we have been born again. God has given us a love in our heart for one another. So Christians are taught right from the beginning to love one another. That change from hate to love, in fact, is proof that the saving work of God has occurred in the sinner's life. Now, John illustrates this contrast between love and hate, believer and unbeliever, by citing Cain from Genesis. He says, going back in verse 12, he says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. He's saying we're to love one another, not like Cain, because he did not love his brother. Right? He's saying Cain was not of God. He was of the evil one. He was of Satan. And how do we know that? How do we know that Cain was not of God but was of the evil one? Because he didn't love his brother Abel. I mean, it really is that simple. Cain hated his brother, therefore he's of the devil. That's his argument. Cain murdered Abel. In fact, the word it's used there is slaughtered him. Cain slaughtered his brother. It's a violent word. It's just a merciless thing that Cain did to Abel. So John lays it out plainly. He says, why did Cain kill Abel? Because Abel was righteous, and Cain hated him for that. This is referring primarily to the scene that you're familiar with where Cain and Abel brought offerings to God. God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's, right? This is Genesis 4, 3 to 5. It says this, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, the reason that God accepted Abel and his offering and rejected Cain and Cain's offering is not because Abel brought meat and Cain brought vegetables. Okay, it's not because it was an animal sacrifice versus a garden sacrifice. It's not that God only accepts animal sacrifices. As you recall, later on in the Mosaic Law, God would command non-animal sacrifices like grain offerings, flour, oil, things like that. So it's not as though God is against anything that's not an animal. Rather, the issue here is that Abel was accepted because Abel had faith in God and Cain did not. Abel had faith in God and he offered his sacrifice by faith in order to please God. Cain did not have faith in God. He offered his sacrifice as a hypocrite, one who did not have faith in God or love God. The book of Hebrews brings this up. Hebrews 11:4, it says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now notice the phrase, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. That's the issue here. Abel's sacrifice was regarded by God because Abel had faith, and true faith produces obedience to God. Cain did not have true faith, and therefore his sacrifice was hypocritical. He was just going through the motions, so to speak. In fact, Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Cain was an unbeliever who was wicked, and his sacrifice was therefore rejected by God as an abomination to the Lord. Additionally, of course, we know that Cain showed himself to have a fake faith by what he did afterwards in response to this. Instead of repenting and trusting in God and then offering his sacrifice by faith, he was angry, and that resulted in murdering Abel, his own brother. Cain murdered Abel because Cain hated righteousness. That's what John says. Cain hated God, he hated Abel, because Abel was righteous, and Cain was not righteous, he was evil. It's obvious, of course, that Cain and Abel, although they had the same earthly parents, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel had totally opposite spiritual parents. Abel was of God, Cain was of the evil one, as John puts it. Now, John himself draws an application from this in verse 13. He says, do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. See, the hatred that Cain had for Abel is no surprise. Because since Cain was of the evil one, Cain's desires was the will of Satan. That's what Jesus said in John 8:44. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Well, what are his desires? He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he's a liar and the father of lies. Notice that. Those who are of Satan want to do Satan's desires, and that's exactly what Cain did. He murdered. Satan hates and murders and lies, therefore it's no wonder that his children would do the same. Not only Cain, John says, but the whole world hates Christians for that reason. Christians love God and are righteous, and the world is not. And just like Cain hated Abel, the world will hate Christians because they are righteous. In other words, Cain killed Abel because Abel was righteous. Likewise, the world hates Christians because they are righteous. So the contrast between the believer and the unbeliever is just so clear here. Unbelievers hate Christians. Believers love Christians. John's saying that since the unbelieving world is like Cain, children of Satan, then don't be surprised if they hate you, just like Cain hated Abel. In fact, Jesus himself said to expect this sort of hostility from the world. He said in John 15, 18 to 20, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also." See, the world hates you because you're God's, Jesus says, because God has chosen you. And you resemble God because you've been born again. You love God and keep his commandments. The world hates Christians because righteousness exposes wicked deeds. Right? Simply living a godly life frustrates and makes the world uncomfortable because it exposes their own unrighteousness. You know, simply living a godly life enrages the world because it exposes the evil in their lives because they're constantly trying to rationalize it away or suppress the truth and say, I'm good, everyone's just like me, until they see how Christians love one another. And they say, they're not like me, they're righteous. And that is really a condemning influence on their life, and they hate that. One author wrote, Godlessness is disturbed by the condemning presence of righteousness in its midst. And it would remove the cause of its discomfort if it could. I recall R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, tells of a time when there was a prominent preacher who was invited to play golf with President Ford and two PGA golf professionals. So Sproul wrote this. He says, "After that round of golf was finished, one of the other pro golfers came up to the golfer who played and asked, 'Hey, what was it like playing golf with the president and that famous preacher?' And the pro unleashed a torrent of cursing and in a disgusted manner said, 'I don't need this preacher stuffing religion down my throat.' With that, he turned on his heel and stormed off, heading for the practice tee. His friend followed. His friend said nothing. He sat on the bench and watched. After a few minutes, the anger of the pro was spent. He settled down. His friend said quietly, 'Was the preacher a little rough on you out there?' And the pro heaved an embarrassed sigh and said, 'No, he didn't even mention religion. I just had a bad round.'" Sproul concludes about this incident. He goes on and says, "Astonishing. The preacher is so identified with religion, so associated with the things of God, that his very presence is enough to smother the wicked man who flees when no man pursues." Martin Luther was right. The pagan does tremble at the rustling of a leaf. He feels the hound of heaven breathing down his neck. He feels crowded by holiness, even if it's only made present by an imperfect, partially sanctified human vessel." End quote. So you see the point. Even just being around a Christian, a preacher, made this man enraged and uncomfortable, even in that man's partially sanctified life. The unrighteous then they're incensed by the presence of a Christian whose life's been transformed by the Holy Spirit. See, why is that? Is that the unbeliever would rather comfort himself by saying that he really is a good person. I really am a good person. And being able to look around and say, everybody is doing what I'm doing. We're all the same. There's no difference between me and anybody else in the world. But it isn't true. See, unbelievers are living in sin. Habitual sin, unrepentant sin. But the believer's been taken out of that. They don't live that lifestyle anymore. The difference between the world and the Christian is astronomical. So Cain, like all unbelievers, wanted to be considered righteous, even though he wasn't. And God rejected him. Notice what it says again in Genesis 4. It says, "But for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell." Listen, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, but you must master it.'" In other words, God's saying, "Cain, if you would just turn from your sin, repent and trust in me, put your faith in me, you would be accepted, just like Abel." But Cain wanted to be acceptable even while rejecting God. And the world is exactly the same way. He wanted to be accepted even while living in sin and rejecting God. Abel's faith and the subsequent righteousness showed the wickedness of Cain, by contrast. And Cain hated Abel for that. The world will hate Christians for the exact same reason. The world hated Jesus. It hates Jesus because the gospel calls them what? Sinners. The gospel calls them sinners who need salvation. They don't want to hear that. In John 3:20, it says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light," that's Jesus. "They hate the light and does not come to the light." Why? "For fear that his deeds will be exposed." You come to Jesus, you're going to have to own that you're an evil sinner, so they won't come. They don't want to be called out for their sins, and that's exactly what Jesus does. He himself said that. John 7:7, he says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." That's why the world hated Jesus. That was Jesus' own assessment of the situation. They hated Jesus even because he was perfectly righteous. And they'll hate his people as they imitate Jesus. The love that Christians have for one another and the righteous way that they live will show the wickedness of the world. And that disrupts the unbeliever's attempts to tell himself that he's okay, just the way he is. So John says, don't be surprised if the world hates you, just like Cain hated Abel. Cain hated Abel because Abel was righteous and Cain was not. Cain was of the devil. He's of an opposing family to Abel's family, who was of God. And the same is with us. The world will hate Christians for the same reason, because Christians practice righteousness and the world does not want that condemning feeling that they get from that. So now John would have us, as we move to the next section, he'd have us see the contrast between the world's hate and the Christian's love. So our second heading here is Christian's love, verses 14 and 15. He says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, this is where the rubber meets the road. You know, this is where the men are separated from the boys. Or more accurately, this is where the dead are separated from the living. "If you love the brothers," he says, "then you know that you've been born again, because it's only those who have been born again who love the brothers. The only people who do not love the brothers are those who are dead in their sins." Remember Ephesians 2, 1 and 2? Paul said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," Satan, "of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." You, as a fallen sinner, are naturally dead in your sin. That is, you live in your sin, then you're the walking dead. You're separated from God. You have the wrath of God abiding on you as you live when you're dead in your sins. You're following Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Joel Beakey said, "To be dead in sin means to be dead to the true knowledge of God, dead to living in fellowship with God." In other words, if you're not saved, you're dead. You're not able to walk with God because you're walking in opposition to him. You're walking hand in hand with your father, the devil. Moreover, being dead in sin means that you cannot make yourself alive. A dead man cannot simply decide to live. It's a supernatural work of God that would make you alive. It takes a resurrection for you to go from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now, being alive to God means that you've been born again. You've been spiritually resurrected from your spiritually dead condition. That means you've been given a new heart, a heart that lives for God, a heart that knows God, a heart that has fellowship with God. And John lays it out very plainly here. You can know that you have this new heart if you love the brothers. He's saying those who've been resurrected to new spiritual life will demonstrate this new life by loving the brothers. So he says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." That's how we know. Because we love the brothers, we've been born again. We pass from death to life. If we do not love the brothers, then we continue to abide in death, he says. It's just, I mean, it's one or the other. You're separated from the fellowship with God, lost in your sins, without hope and without God in the world. That's how it is. If you don't love the brothers, that shows that you abide in death. If you do love the brothers, that shows you pass from death into life. You've been resurrected. John explains further that anyone who hates his brother, he just ups the ante here and says, you're a murderer if you hate the brothers. Just like Cain, who he just cited a few verses earlier. Since Cain hated Abel, which is murder in the heart. Hatred is murder in the heart. That murder in the heart led to murder in the hand for Cain, and he physically slaughtered Abel. Now, needless to say, Cain did not love his brother Abel. Cain did not love Abel. Hatred in the heart is murder in the sight of God. So even if you're not one who physically slaughters Christians like Cain, hating Christians is still murder. And he's saying everyone who hates Christians is a murderer, and no murderer has been born again. That is, one whose life is characterized by hatred of Christians, opposition to Christians, such a person cannot have eternal life abiding in him. He's saying it's just not possible. Love towards the brothers shows that you've passed from death to life. Staying in hatred shows you abide in death. Now that raises the question. As I said earlier, this will be fleshed out more in the next sermon as we cover more practically what love and hate would look like. But just a few things for now. What does hatred look like? Jesus described various kinds of persecution. There's both verbal and physical persecution. In Matthew 5, Jesus spoke of verbal persecution primarily. He says, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. See that? Why they persecuted? For righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So how might the world express its hatred? Well, let's just think about it a few different ways. One, the world may have an attitude towards Christians that is just complete apathy. Just not caring at all about Christians. But true believers care about Christians. The world may be apathetic and may not care about believers, and we'll see more of that later on in chapter 1, or in 1 John, in this chapter of 1 John, chapter 3. So the world might first be apathetic or just express a non-interest in Christians, but true believers are going to love the brothers and express a genuine interest in the church. Now, some of the things that Jesus lays out here, one of them is insults. The world may express its hatred via insulting Christians because they're Christians, because of righteousness. And that's what they did to Jesus, isn't it? Remember what happened to them in Matthew 27? It says, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, mocking Jesus, and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Mocking, belittling, insults like that. They did it to Jesus. They'll do it to Christians as well. Lies. The world lied about Jesus. Matthew 11, 19. Jesus said, they're saying, the Son of Man... The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Jesus' opponents, the world says, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's what they're saying about Jesus. He's a glutton and a drunk. Jesus says, yeah, well, wisdom will be vindicated by her deeds. You can see what I'm really like based upon how I live, not what these guys say. Nevertheless, they slandered him. They lied about him. Was he a glutton and a drunkard? No. In the same way, the world may slander Christians. They may imprison you. This would be physical persecution, just like they did to Paul. 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Notice what he says. Remember Jesus, he's resurrected, he's the Messiah. And in the gospel, he's saying he's suffering hardship to imprisonment as a criminal because of the gospel. That's the reason. He's being treated as a criminal, even though he isn't. And of course, Just like they did to Jesus, there's even murder. There's even killing, persecution. Jesus said about this in John 16, they will make you, the disciples of Jesus, they'll make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. That's astonishing. Jesus is saying people will think they are serving the Lord by murdering you. That's how much the world can deceive themselves and hate Christians because they're of Christ and practicing righteousness. So the hatred of the world is just natural to the world. That's just what sinners do. Sinners don't want to be exposed as sinners. They want to stick their fingers in their ears and convince themselves that they have no sin. Remember, John addressed that in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's what the world wants to do. Say, I have no sin. I'm okay. But the thing is, listen, you have to recognize that you're a sinner so that you can see your need for forgiveness. You have to admit you're lost before you can be saved. If you recognize tonight that you really don't love Christians, and therefore, as the text says, that you are dead in your sins, then instead of continuing in that hatred of Christians like Cain did, because you feel exposed as a sinner, instead of doing that because of your opposition to Christians and opposition to God, recognizing that you're in your lost condition is the prerequisite to coming to Christ. You have to recognize that you are hopeless in yourself. I mean, do you know why Christians love one another? It's because God loved them first. That's exactly what John says later in the book, 4:19. We love because he first loved us. How did God express that love to sinners who by nature also hated one another? He says, 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he sent Jesus to take the wrath of God for sinners. Love motivated his sending of Jesus to save sinners. So although God opposes the wicked, hates sins, and even hates sinners, nevertheless, God so loved sinners that he sent his only son to die for his people. So the motivation of God to send Jesus to save sinners was love. I mean, you know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That should be astonishing that you would think God would look at the world and see everybody hating him and hating each other, and for him to say, I want to save people from this lot, from this mess. Jesus came to earth to love his people by saving them. This is what it says, John 13:1. It says, now Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to his Father. He's going to go to the cross. Knowing that that hour has come, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. See, Jesus loved his own people so much that he didn't spare his own life. He suffered on the cross. He took the wrath of God, that is the punishment that sinners deserve, in their place as a substitute. He loved them to the end. He didn't start and say, nope, not worth it. He loved them all the way to the end, to death. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus himself said, John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's what he did. You can't have more love expressed than what Jesus did for sinners. He laid down his life for his friends. And the thing that's astonishing, and it should be to you, the love of God in Christ is available to any who would repent of their sins and trust in Christ for salvation. But that does mean this. You have to admit that you're a sinner. And you can't downplay it anymore. You have to go to Jesus knowing your sins will be exposed. But you need to know this too, that your sins will be forgiven if you go to him with a repentant heart, trusting in his finished work to save you. You know this verse, I'm sure. God is love. He is love. He is loving. He sent Jesus into the world to save sinners. I mean, John 3:17 says this, For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. I mean, he sent Jesus to be the Savior, to draw people to himself so he could forgive people who wanted nothing to do with him. That is love, and that Jesus would love them all the way to the end by laying down his life for them. I mean, it's really simple. If you'll repent of your sins and trust that Jesus took the penalty on the cross for you, if you trust that Jesus is the only way to have peace with God, if you recognize that you're a sinner, that you're lost, that you're currently an enemy of God, but through Jesus, the perfect love of God is for you if you will repent and trust in him, and that you would come to Christ, you have come to God with perfect peace now through Jesus, that you would never be cast out because all of your sins would be forgiven if you will repent and trust in Jesus. If you recognize these things and come to him, as Jesus said, he said, Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What does that mean? Come to Jesus by trusting that he has taken away the punishment for his people's sins on the cross. And that because Jesus died, you can have all of your sins washed away forever. He's saying, stop trying to labor so hard to pretend that you're righteous. You're not. Just stop it. Stop trying to make yourself look good in the eyes of God. He sees right through it. Instead, give that up. He's saying, come to Jesus. He will give you rest from the labor of trying to be righteous enough for God. You can't do it. You know how good you'd have to be? Jesus said, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You're not perfect. You know that. You need a Savior. You need Jesus, the Savior, the only Savior. You cannot save yourself by trying to be good. You're not good enough. You're a sinner. A sinner. And that's why Jesus is called the Savior. He does the saving, not you. So you have to turn from your sin, repent or turn from your sin, come to Jesus. You understand these passages. His love and his grace is extended to all who would come to him for salvation. But you must come to him his way, by repenting of your sins and trusting in him alone. Not trusting in anything you do, but trusting in what he did to save you. Now, I need to say this too. If you come to him, if you do come to him by faith and repentance, then that means one thing. If you've come to him by faith and repentance, then you have been born again. God has made you born again. It's not faith and repentance that makes you born again. It's being born again where God gives you faith and repentance. The one who's dead in his sins cannot and will not repent and trust in Jesus. He's just going to continue in his sins. He's going to be dead in sin and abide in that death. But if God makes you born again, he's going to give you that gift of faith and repentance for your sins. It's a supernatural work of God. It's a resurrection from the dead. And if God makes you born again, this is bringing it back to this passage here. If God makes you born again, not only will you say that you have faith and say that you're repentant of your sins, you really will believe and you really will be repentant. And you will know that the new birth has taken place in you because you will love the brothers. If you are born again, you will love the brothers. Look at verse 14, verse John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. It's that simple. That's a test to know that you've been born again. So again, if you recognize now that you do not love the brothers, and then therefore are not born again, it's very simple. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus for salvation. Rest in his saving mercy. Trust that his death on the cross is your only hope for salvation. Not your obedience, not anything else, but Jesus alone. Come to Jesus, he said. Come to me. Have eternal life. And I'll close with John 3:16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you are great, and you are awesome, and you are loving. And I pray that you would give us a higher view of you by giving us a higher view of your love. That you have sent your only Son into the world motivated by love for wretched sinners. And that Jesus, that you came and you loved your people all the way through to the end, so that we could be reconciled to you. So that, Father, so that we could be your children and no longer children of Satan. Lord, your work of grace is unfathomable to us. And I just pray that you would help us to worship you in that. And I pray, Lord, for those who are not born again, for those who, like me years ago, thought that I was a Christian but wasn't born again. I pray if there's any in here or any who hear this who think that they're born again but recognize the fruit isn't there, that you would truly make them born again. Give them the gift of faith and repentance, that they would come to Jesus, that you would draw them to Jesus, that they would have all their sins forgiven, and that they would know now that they are born again because of the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of love that you always bear in your children. I pray that you would do that to glorify the name of Jesus, and I pray this in his name.